Hear now the word of the Lord. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. This is the word of the Lord. When Larry Walters was 13 years old, he went to a local store and saw some weather balloons hanging from the ceiling. And at that point, a vision was born and sustained for 20 years. For 20 years until the day that Larry tied 42 helium-filled balloons to a lawn chair in his girlfriend's backyard in California. He took some supplies, including a BB gun, which he intended to shoot down the balloons when he was ready to descend. But, not surprisingly, things didn't work out as planned. After his friends had cut the first tether, the second one snapped, and Larry shot up into the LA sky at over 1,000 feet per minute. He was terrified, so terrified that he dropped his BB gun and he had no way of popping his balloons to descend. How did people find about his dire situation? Well, a passing passenger jet radioed air traffic control reporting that he just saw a guy in a lawn chair pass him at 16,000 feet. 16,000 feet. That is high enough to float over the Rocky Mountains. He eventually landed uninjured in a Long Beach neighborhood. The New York Times interviewed him after this event, in which he said, "Since I was 13 years old, I've dreamed of going up into the clear blue sky in a weather balloon. By God's grace, I fulfilled my dream, but I wouldn't do it again for anything." Now, I am not going to launch myself into the stratosphere on a lawn chair, but I do identify with some of the fears that propelled as well as stopped Larry. I think he had the fear of missing out. I have that. What amazing experience is there out there that I'm just missing out on? I'm afraid of missing out of that opportunity, that thing, that adventure. And then there's the fear of when we don't miss out, and then we start wondering, what exactly did I just get myself into? The fear of getting more than you bargained for when it finally happens for you. But then there's also that fear that we don't quite know what to do with. It's an exhilarating, electrifying fear. The fear that we have that makes us feel alive. We're daunted by it, but we engage with it because we just want the exhilaration. You know, it's the fear of why we ride roller coasters. It's terrifying, but we love it. It's the fear of why we would launch ourselves 16,000 feet into the air in order to have just a moment of glory, a transcendent experience, something to tell us that we are in fact alive. We have these drives, these fears. They drive us in our relational pursuits. They drive us in our professional pursuits. They also stop us in our tracks, the fear of missing out. And the fear, once you get in the thing, of wondering if you have more than you bargained for. And that fear that drives you to find something exhilarating, something to give you passion to make life worthwhile. What drives you? We come to this passage, and in this passage are a swirl of fears. In this passage are a swirl of fears that really speak to life as we live it in all its complexity. And ultimately, in a moment where we seek an encounter with glory, something that makes our life worth it, that makes sense of the storms that we encounter. And so we come together. And I'm going to ask us to join together in prayer in a moment, that God would take whatever fear that you have, fears of the storms that are rocking your world right now, fears of missing out, fears of, well, you got it, and now what do you do with it? A deep desire to encounter something to make you feel alive. Let's pray that in this space that God would encounter us in all of life. God Almighty, we do come to you. You are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in Jesus, we have something far more than what we bargained for. We pray to know him better. We pray to have him get into our boats and to guide our lives into the harbor that you would lead us to. In Christ's name, we pray all this and to his glory. Amen. This passage begins with a very real fear. Verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. And then they rowed three and a half miles. Now, you need to have the context. Jesus, in the early part of John chapter 6, had just performed the amazing miracle of multiplying the bread and the fish and feeding the 5,000s. And they were prepared to throng him and coronate him as king, but not as a king as Jesus would desire. And so he takes off from the crowd. He goes up to the mountainside to spend time alone in prayer. Disciples are waiting for him, knowing that the next destination on this ministry tour is to go to Capernaum. But Jesus is not to be found, so they take off ahead of schedule. And they're in this boat. Now, they're discovering or rediscovering what everyone knew about the Sea of Galilee, a sea that was notorious for its weather. You see, the Sea of Galilee is sunken in a valley. It's the lowest freshwater body in the world, 600 feet below sea level. And it's surrounded by a series of hilltops. Now, the difference in altitude produces strange weather patterns. Cool air coming across the mountaintop from the east will sink and rush down into the warm, moist water on top of the Sea of Galilee. And in a moment, a violent storm with tossing waves can form. The disciples, as anyone familiar with the Sea of Galilee, knew the gravity of such storms. And they also knew that you couldn't always predict when they would hit. Now, even today, people know to avoid this. Modern power boats are not allowed to go onto the Sea of Galilee during these violent squalls. They're left moored at the docks. How much more so in the ancient world, when the typical Galilean fish boat was about just slightly larger than the size of our platform, 25, 27 feet in length, and only 7-8 feet wide. Here the 12 disciples were sitting in this boat and taking the four oars and rowing. Now, they knew the map, that the distance from Bethsaida, where they were leaving, to Capernaum was a simple hour-long trip. And that's just at a leisurely rate of rowing. Something that they could start at evening and be totally confident that before night fell, they'll be safely at Capernaum. Yet, we know from the accounts in Matthew and Mark about this very same event that Jesus came walking on the water at the fourth watch of night. The fourth watch, between 3 and 6 a.m. in the morning. So apparently the disciples, they started what they imagined just to be an hour-long trip, a leisurely row across the sea, and it ends up being an eight-hour struggle for life itself. They had serious cause for real fear. Their situation truly was dire. Their situation is the stuff of life. Storms hit all of us. All of our boats get rocked at some point. Maybe your boat is rocking right now. A storm that you just didn't predict is just walloping you. Maybe you just came out of a storm. Maybe you're going to go into the storm. Some of these storms you can predict. But for the most part, the storms of life, I'm talking the really serious storms, are not things that we can predict. Not things that we are ever truly prepared for. The loss of a job, or being stuck in a bad job, or not even having a job, and not being able to find a job. A bad roommate situation, or no roommate situation. Life hits us. A diagnosis, a disappointment. And even the good things of life can shake up and rock your world. You get this promotion, the long-awaited promotion. You've been working at it for 3 years, and you finally have the corner office. And you get in, and you sit down the first day, and you realize you don't have a single clue of what you're going to do. And the rest of the day, you're just like, how am I going to be able to fool everyone that this promotion was rightly given to me? Even the good things of life can rock your world. And so this is life. We all are going to be in a boat at some point. We're all going to be stuck in a storm. And some of you are coming here this morning, you know exactly what that is because you're in it right now. I mean, you're sitting in your pew and you're seasick. We're all going to be there. And this is a serious cause for real fear. 8 hours into the trip, the disciples knew their situation, and it was desperate. And yet, John, the gospel writer, John, who was actually there in that boat, as terrifying as that situation was, recognized and wants to convey in this story that there was something even more frightening than being in a boat that was rocked by a Galilean storm. Let's again. When evening came, the disciples went down to the lake where they got into the boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. But now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them, and a strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. John is very artful in capturing the gravity of the disciples' situation. Usually when John writes his gospel accounts and we can compare them to the Matthew, Mark, and Luke gospel accounts, John has a tendency of writing more detail in a more artful way. His descriptions of the event, the comparison just of the feeding of the 5,000. You can compare it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's account is much longer. And anytime John seems to record the teachings of Jesus, they're recorded at a greater length. And John is very artful. The use of metaphor from the very beginning and the literary techniques of John, well, it's just a gospel that is artfully constructed. And John does that right here. But in the opposite manner, instead of going long, as is the typical pattern of John in his gospel, here he goes short. Here the account is significantly shorter than the Matthew's and Mark's account. And the wording of Jesus, what he says, is just a very concise wording. It is I, don't be afraid. John goes reverse in shortening in order to capture our attention. There's an intensity to what he's describing. It's like if one of your Park Street Church preachers got up and decided to just preach a one-sentence sermon That's never going to happen, of course. But if it ever did happen, I guarantee you, you will never forget that one sentence. It will stick in your mind. Because the concision captures your attention, and that's exactly what John artfully does. This is the archetypal beginning. It was a dark and stormy night. That is what John begins with. And it's not just good storytelling, this is good theology. Here, what makes the situation so terrifying? Yes, they're caught in a storm, 8 hours worth. They're exhausted, and they're wondering if they're going to make it to the other side. But what makes this story so terrifying is not the storm. It's not what's there. It's what's not there, or who's not there. What makes the dark so foreboding to John, and in John's way of telling this story, is the absence of Jesus. By now, it was dark, and Jesus wasn't with them. John's presentation of this historical event illustrates a contrast that he's been developing all throughout his gospel. The contrast between darkness and light. The contrast between the absence of Jesus, that is, a darkened world, and the presence and appearance of Jesus that brings light and revelation. And all throughout the gospel, this contrast is being drawn. The world in its natural state is dark without the presence of Jesus. And that is the real danger of this story. It's not the storm. It's the storm and the fact that they don't have Jesus with them. We all, again, we have our storms. We have the fears that rule us. And there is a darkness that we all encounter at some point. You know, at night you go to sleep and you're lying in bed and everything's dark. And you have this long list of things that you're reviewing in your head, and some of it may be regrets of things not accomplished that day, regrets of things that will never be accomplished, or a long to-do list that just seems to weigh on your mind and spirit. Maybe you're replaying conversations in the dark of night in your head, conversations that happened, conversations that didn't happen and you want to happen, conversations you know that should happen, but you suspect will never happen. There is in every life not only a storm, but a darkness. And what makes the dark so dark is the absence of Jesus. I know I experience this. It is the lot of every human to just forget Jesus. We have a problem at work, and we seek to solve it with a better PowerPoint presentation. We have a problem at home, and so we pick up a book on conflict resolution. We go to everything, and we forget to go to Jesus. Somewhere along the line, Jesus is just not brought into the situation, into the storm. One of the simple tasks of being a believer, and yet one of the most difficult tasks, is just to remember Jesus. Because the terrifying thing for the disciples ultimately is not the storm. It is the absence of Jesus. And yet, there is an ironic twist in the story. Of course, the disciples know that they have a real cause for serious concern. 8 hours in that boat, strenuously rowing, and they're still not in their destination. Surely their ship is going to go down. And even more terrifying is that their Savior is not there with them, that they took off without him. But John puts this twist here. John adds that though the absence of Jesus is a real cause for concern and fear, he now makes the more shocking, the more poignant point that the presence of Jesus is actually the most fearful thing of all. Now, the other gospel accounts of this event, you know, they emphasize the terror that the disciples were experiencing because of the storm. But notice, John doesn't bother to recount anything like that. Of course, it would have been good storytelling. It would have been good storytelling to, you know, talk about how freaked out Peter was and how, well, the waves were this big and it's so chaotic and Jesus calms it all. And that would have been great storytelling. But John doesn't note any of those details, though it would have added color to the story. Why? Because John wants to get to a very, very particular point. And that is the most terrifying thing of all, is that Jesus shows up. When they had rowed 3 or 4 miles, or 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching a boat, walking on the water, and then they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Now, maybe as good Jews, they instantly, as they see Jesus walking across the water, hearken back to their synagogue lessons, and they recite in their head Job chapter 9, the Lord alone stretches out the heavens, and the Lord alone treads on the waves of the sea. Who is this guy that is walking on the waves? Is it indeed the Lord of the universe? This is a power unprecedented. This is the power of the gods alone. And the miracle here, it is a miracle that terrifies, because it is a miracle of God showing up in glory. You know, this morning, typically I preach in the afternoon service, and so I have my routine set about when I get up and when I get to church. And when I preach in the morning, I have to kind of change my routine. And so I set my iPhone to an earlier time, and it was intended to go off with a very pleasant did-did-did-did-did-did-did. And it did go off that way. And I grabbed my phone and I flipped it on in the darkness of my room, and I was suddenly blinded by light. I just looked at the phone, and there, just inches away from me, was a light source that left me seeing stars. It was much more than what I bargained for in waking up. What I thought would be a simple, pleasant introduction to the day, to gradually get me in the preaching mood, became for me a shock to the system that was disorienting. A light in the darkness. Jesus has a tendency of showing up this way. God does it this way. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah the prophet is looking for just a simple day of worship at the temple, and then he's given this glorious vision of the angel singing, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty." And he is bowled over and stunned, and all he can say is, "Well, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord of glory." And he is terrified. Or think of Moses being summoned to that burning bush, a sight as mysterious and as momentous as any in human history. And then he hears a voice saying, "Moses, this is holy ground. Take off your shoes." I'd be whipping those things right off. Man, it's just terrifying to be in that moment. And you approach this bush and you're wondering, what is going to happen to me? The God of the universe is showing up. And so the disciples, they are right to be terrified. We want Jesus to show up this way. You know, a Jesus that, okay, we can kind of ease into Jesus and ease him into our lives. But there are times where he will want to show up and take control. and blind you with his glory. That he is the God that is your friend. Yes, what a friend we have in Jesus. But what a friend we have in Jesus. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But God amazingly uses this glory that would stun us to bless us and terrify, rightfully terrify. I mean, all the rocking storms of Galilee just fade in the background. They are rightfully terrified in this manifestation of divine glory. But Jesus comes to them and says, "It is I. Don't be afraid." This passage is right in the section where Jesus is being depicted as this second greater Moses. The feeding of the 5,000, like the Moses through whom God fed the Israelites as they were wandering in the desert. And Jesus walking across the sea and then bringing his disciples immediately to the other side. Well, it's like the parting of the Red Sea that God effected through Moses as he brought his people through deliverance. When God showed up in glory to Moses, and Moses was wondering, what's going to happen to me in this burning bush scene? God doesn't strike him down with glory. God gives him a vision of good, that God would use his glory for good. And so God tells Moses in chapter 3 of Exodus, "I have heard my people's groaning. I have seen their slavery in Egypt, and I'm showing up to do something about it." Jesus shows up here in this glory in order to do real good, in order to save his people. And the question is for us, the question about this story is for us, is that will you receive him? Verse 21, when they were willing to take him into the boat, then immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. This language of willingness, the readiness to receive Jesus, this is actually a language that John also, as much as dark and light, has set up in the gospel. All throughout the gospel, the question is, will you receive Jesus? The very beginning of the gospel sets this up as the essential question. In John chapter 1, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John strips away the details of the story to leave us with one very essential question at the end. When Jesus shows up, will you invite him into your boat? When you are in the storms of life, will you invite him into your boat? When you have forgotten Jesus and you have an opportunity to remember him, will you invite him into your boat? And when he shows up in glory, and when he reveals to you your fallenness and sin and brokenness, because Jesus won't leave you alone. Jesus, he will put you in that launch chair, and he's going to launch you 16,000 feet in the air because he wants to bring you on the most glorious adventure possible, an adventure that will be unfolding for all of eternity, an adventure in which we get to see the vistas of God's glory and purposes in this world. And there could be nothing more exciting and engaging and transcendent to invite Jesus into your boat and to let him bring you into that harbor. Today, what does it mean to let Jesus into your boat? Let's pray. Christ, you who are the Lord of the seas, you who have flung all of creation into existence, and you who have fashioned us and know every fault and foible, every aspect of our life, and yet you love us, and you show up and you say, do not fear. We invite you in. Take control of our boat and bring us safely to your shores. Amen.